true pleasure in the gifts of God come when you delight in God. That when you go through life seeking pleasure, it will not ultimately give you meaning in and of itself. They cause us to recognize our need for something greater, our need for God.
Welcome back to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gadsky, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. We continue in our series on the book of Ecclesiastes called The Meaningful Life. Today's part two of a message from Pastor Nick called Testing for the Meaning in Life. And Pastor, it seems as if the writer in this portion, probably Solomon, is looking for something to fulfill him in life. And he's trying lots of things.
Yeah, Brian, it's interesting that if this is indeed Solomon, Solomon had anything and everything at his disposal. He had wisdom from God, but of course, as a result of that wisdom, he had massive resources. And this allowed him to exercise a real life trial and error experiment to see what the most meaningful or fulfilling things to him would be. That was everything, as we see in this text, from the pursuit of knowledge, which so many of us pursue as meaning in life, the pursuit of pleasure, which I don't know about you, but I think a lot of people have the default pursuit in life to be their own comfort or their own pleasure, to avoid pain or difficulty and to revert to comfort or pleasure. And he pursues work. Many of us immerse ourselves in our work as a sign of our status or fulfillment. And what we're going to see is that without God, those things do not provide what he's hoping they would provide. But with God, they actually have greater meaning.
In your pastoral work, how often do you find Solomon's conclusions to ring true?
100% of the time.
Wow, really?
I think so. I mean, it not only, of course, is the inspired word of God, but when you take life as a test case and you see people again and again and again fall into the same habits and patterns, and even myself, I'm not immune from this myself, without the Lord, the phrase of this book rings true, vanity of vanities, all is vanity.
Well, today's definitely worth listening. We'll dig in now, again, the book of Ecclesiastes, parts of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Here's Pastor Nick.
The pleasures of life, they do provide some pleasure. But it ends there. They don't provide lasting fulfillment or meaning. Many of you know the story of Ernest Hemingway, the famous author. He was born in 1899, and he was the epitome of the 20th century adventure-seeking man of pleasure. At age 25, he sipped champagne in Paris. He later had well-publicized big game hunts in Africa, grizzly bear hunts in Northwest America, and trophy fishing expeditions off the coast of Key West, Florida. And at the age of 61, after having it all, wine and women and song and a distinguished literary career, Sunday afternoon bullfights in Spain, Hemingway chose to end his life, leaving a note that simply said, "Life is one blankety-blank thing after another." Ecclesiastes says that this is what seeking for ultimate meaning through pleasure is like. King Solomon wants those who read to wake up to this fact before they are 61 years old, like Hemingway, and look back and realize that it's too late to have meaning and fulfillment that they're seeking. Friends, if you live for the next pleasurable thing, it will never be enough for you. It will be short-lived in its nature, and you will always be left wanting more. It fails the test. The third test for meaning is seen in verses 12 through 17, and let me just summarize it quickly by saying this test is the pursuit of wise living. And Solomon says that in this pursuit, there is benefit to being wise, Your life is better if you choose to live wisely. And he equates it in verses 13 and 14 to say that the unwise one is the one who walks in the darkness, and the wise one is the one who walks with the eyes in his head. He sees life clearly. It's better to be wise than unwise. But the same thing happens to the wise and to the fool. They both die. They both will be forgotten. And the benefit of wisdom is gone when you are dead. Wise living is important, but it fails the ultimate test for meaning. And that leads to the fourth test. The fourth test is the pursuit of our work. Let's look at verse 18 together. I'll read it. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. Solomon tests the pursuit of his work, his toil, and many of us can relate here because we love our jobs. We find them to be important. We find them to be productive. And the temptation for so many of us is that as we look at our work, we devote all of our time and our effort and our energy and our affections to that very work. And having the right perspective on work is really important. Solomon's learning it the hard way, to be sure. But so many of us know intuitively that we might be just out of balance a little bit when it comes to our work. That we work maybe even more than we should. That it takes up more than our time than perhaps it should. That we know that the children probably need a little bit more attention from their dad. But I have work to do. And the grandchildren probably could use some affection from grandmother, but I have work to do. And we say to ourselves in those moments that even though my perspective on work is a little bit skewed and the balance is a little bit out of whack, that at least I will be able to leave something behind for those who come after me. That my stamp on history is going to be what I give to them. My legacy from beyond the grave. But here, the king finds great frustration, as we just read. You leave your work to the one coming after you, and who knows what he will do with it? Who knows if he will be a wise man or a fool? He will get the credit for the things that you have done, even though you're the one who were vexed by it and stayed up late at night trying to figure it out. And he will enjoy the benefits, even though you were the one who labored for them. Upon finding out that he had pancreatic cancer and that his death was imminent, Steve Jobs, the founder and CEO of Apple Computers, was forced to make plans for his successor. He wasn't planning on handing over the reins so soon. And so rather than stepping out of his chair, this man who had the final say of all things at Apple, whose design genius and demand for perfection was unparalleled, decided to keep the reins of this company for another 7 years while he battled cancer. It wasn't until the final year of his life when Tim Cook finally succeeded him as Jobs passed away at the age of 56. 56. It's not very old. He had built an empire. He had become one of the wealthiest men in the world. He had just completed construction on his state-of-the-art personal yacht. He was at the height of his ability. And someone else would reap the benefits of all of his toil. He would conclude in the last year of his life, "It's strange to think that you accumulate all of this experience and it just goes away." The truth is, you don't know what your coworkers are going to do with your work after you're gone. You don't know how your kids will handle your money after you die. It might last a generation, maybe two, maybe longer. But somewhere along the line, the person who inherits will be a fool, and they squander what was given to them. And if you're the one who lives for your work, then all that you lived for and your imprint on history will be gone. And the results will be sorrow and vanity. Solomon would find this out better than most, as one of his heirs would squander away nearly 80% of the kingdom. Living for your work doesn't pass the test of meaning. And so where does that leave us? Kind of a depressing place. Seems like all the things that we strive for, all of the things that we strive for, all the things that ultimately don't give us what we want. They don't give us lasting meaning. They don't reinforce purpose. The pursuit of knowledge and intellectualism, the pursuit of pleasure and accumulating and building and wise living, and even the pursuit of work. All of the things that we typically experiment with in this life to find out if they will make us happy, to find out if they will give us pleasure, to find out if they will give us lasting meaning and direction, none of them passes the test. But these things seem good to us, don't they? I mean, it's good to gain knowledge. It's good to build and to take dominion over your property. I mean, we would think that the things that make us feel good are good. That wise living and hard work are noble pursuit for our days. But Solomon says that they're all vanity, transient, frustrating in their result. It's like striving after the wind. Even if we succeed at them all. In his book, Actions Speak Louder Than Words, Herb Miller writes of two Kentucky farmers who owned racing stables and developed a keen rivalry with each other. In one spring, each of them entered a horse into the local steeplechase, thinking that a professional rider would give him the advantage. One farmer went out and hired a crack jockey, one of these guys that really knew what he was doing. And as the race began, the two horses were neck and neck, and they pulled away from the field almost immediately. And as they made the first turn, they were neck and neck, and into the second turn. And as they made their way down the back stretch, the horses began to bump up against each other and the rail. And before you knew it, boom, both riders were on the ground. And the horses had thrown them off. The professional jockey remounted quickly, and being so far ahead of the rest of the field, he rode on to win the race. And returning triumphantly back to the paddock, the jockey found the farmer who had hired him to be fuming with rage. And he looked at him and said, "Well, what's the matter? I won the race, didn't I?" "Oh yeah, you won the race," roared the farmer. "You won it all right, but you crossed the finish line on the wrong horse." In his hurry to remount after the fall, he had jumped on the competitor's horse. and finished the race, giving the victory to another. You know, success is meaningless in life if you cross the finish line and you're in the wrong. Success is only meaningful when you're in the right and you understand what makes that success meaningful. And that's where Solomon leads us to. In verses 24 through 26, the end of this passage, there's a surprising turn of events that happens. After bringing us down the path of striving after the wind, he says in verse 24, there's nothing better. This is conclusion. After all this testing, this is the conclusion. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. So to conclude this series of tests, Solomon says that true pleasure in the gifts of God come when you delight in God. That when you go through life seeking pleasure, it will not ultimately give you meaning in and of itself. But when you have pleasure in God himself, then he gives you pleasure in the gifts that he gives. It's only when you see them correctly in their place. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, pleasure for the sake of pleasure will never satisfy. Solomon points out that the unsatisfied longings of the heart gives us a spiritual hint that we're made for the pleasure of God. We saw it stated 4 or 5 times. The pleasures of the world for their own sake are like striving after the wind. It's like striving after the wind. I tried this and it was like striving after the wind. They cause us to recognize our need for something greater, our need for God. And so when you put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're restored and forgiven and brought into a relationship with God. And God, when he becomes the center of your life, reorients your outlook and all of the pleasures of life. You're no longer living under the sun. You're no longer living a life apart or secular from God. He becomes the center and your greatest delight. Your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure is now found in him. And when that happens, all of your earthly possessions fall into their proper place. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." True pleasure in the gifts of God come when you delight in God himself. True pleasures in the gifts from God come when you delight in God themselves. And so if you run back through his lists of tests, you can see how they might actually have pleasure when they're in God, that you can pursue knowledge and wisdom and it provides you with the ability to process life in him. Or you enjoy laughter as a glimpse of eternal joy. Not laughter that's demeaning or crass or immoral, but laughter within the boundaries of God's design. You can enjoy wine as a gift from God. Yes. You can. Psalm 104:15 says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of men, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart. That doesn't mean that you abuse it, that you have license to get drunk and to sin. You enjoy it for God's intended purposes. When you create a garden, you display beauty. You conquer your own domain by making your home nice, enjoyable for you to live in, a place you want to go home to after work, and a place that's hospitable toward others. In those times, you're taking dominion over the earth, as it says in Genesis. You're tilling the soil that God has given. You're using your creative gifts. That doesn't give us permission to become overextended financially, to buy the nicest house that we can find, but that we probably can't afford. You will almost certainly be in trouble at that point if you live unwisely outside of your means. But it does mean that you can enjoy your home as a gift from God. True pleasure in the gifts from God come when you delight in God himself. You delight in the gift of sex in a powerful and meaningful way when you do so the way that God designs. When he gives you a spouse to enjoy, and the physical desires meld with the spiritual and the emotional, and this becomes infinitely more powerful and fulfilling and enjoyable than a series of one-night stands or short-term conquests. High schoolers, college students, listen, this is radically different than what you're hearing in the culture right now. That sex is great, but it is great when it's in God's designed way. Martin Luther once said, "If the Lord has given one a wife, one should hold on to her and enjoy her." If you want to exceed these limits and add to this gift, which you have in the present, you will get grief and sorrow instead of pleasure. And pleasure comes to your work. That it's good to enjoy your job, knowing that God himself is the one who provides skill and insight and opportunity for you to contribute something positive beyond yourself. Now, when work becomes your life, we miss the point. When all we know how to talk about outside of work is what's happening in work, we're probably out of balance. When our work becomes the only thing that we derive meaning from, when we derive meaning from our accomplishments, at that moment we are seeking to define ourselves by the gift, not the giver. But true pleasure in the gifts of God come when you delight in God himself. I wonder if you have satisfaction like that. If your pursuits feel like striving after the wind, or if they have lasting delight. I invite you today, delight in God. When you do, you can truly enjoy the gifts that he gives. Colossians chapter 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that includes learning and eating and drinking and building and working. And so enjoy these things as God has designed them.
You've been listening to a message from Dr. Nick Gatzke here on Opening the Bible. And we are passionate about introducing people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. And this program can certainly help you in that way. And we want to equip you with even more opportunities to do that. So as a thank you for your contribution to this ministry, we have something for you that it's really going to help in that sense. Pastor, the resource is called Enjoying God, a book by Tim Chester. Now, you didn't just randomly grab a book. This one is going to be helpful in people understanding Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely, because one of the things I like about this book is that it goes through what does it mean to enjoy God in different circumstances of life. And Tim Chester gets specific about that for our good, because so often we think about God in different ways, but not in relationship to our enjoyment of Him. And in every circumstance of life, there's an opportunity to grow and to enjoy God all the more. And that's why this resource is helpful.
Again, it's called Enjoying God by Tim Chester, and we'd love to put it in your hands. It's our thank you to you for your financial contribution to this ministry. You can give your gift quickly and easily and securely at openingthebible.org. That's openingthebible.org. Follow the links and give your gift now. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.